That's our hope. If you have your Bibles, if you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We are starting a new series. The last final 4 weeks that I have here. It's crazy that it's already been 4 Sundays in Rochester, but just blowing on through, you know. I'm entitling this series, Parables of Jesus, Tales of God's Lopsided Grace. So hopefully we'll explore kind of where that came from and kind of what that means together. So we're going to start this morning, Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21. If you have scripture, we're going to read through that together. Starting in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times. Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees and begged before him, 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But then, when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had that man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then he called the servant in. The master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Let's pray together. Good morning, Father. We thank you for the gift of today, and we confess that your word is hard. It's hard to hear, hard to do, hard to put into practice so often. We confess that we often talk about us as having received your forgiveness, and yet we find, Lord, that it is often so hard to extend that grace and that forgiveness to others. So enable us, O God, this morning in the ministry of the Word, to hear your heart and to hear who you call us to be because of who you are and who you have been for us. Thank you for the children and the men and the women in this congregation. Thank you for those visiting. We pray that you will let this time leave us having come into contact with Jesus in a powerful way. And this is our prayer in your name. Amen. So I mentioned we're starting a new series, Parables of Jesus, Tales of God's Lopsided Grace. Parables are stories. They often there are stories that we feel that we know the best, or at least we think we do. We think to ourselves, "Oh, the parable of the Good Samaritan, I love that one. It's a nice story about helping out someone in need." Or, "Oh, the one about the prodigal son, how loving was that father, how good that father is, which are certainly true statements. But parables become familiar stories to us with simple, straightforward anecdotes about God and life and relationships and spirituality and such. But when it comes to the Bible and Jesus, we like the parts that we can nail down and box in because we like the comfort of their certainty that we construct for ourselves sometimes. I've mentioned to several of you that I worked last year as a substitute teacher at an elementary school. And as a side note, for all of you teachers in the audience, I have, with every passing day, you have my growing appreciation for and respect for what you do. Thank you for your courage and your dedication, especially when you are running on empty, and you have a million things to do and a handful of kids to keep up with. So we are honored by you, and we appreciate you. You are certainly an example to all of us. So for several months, this school had a full-time vacancy with their special education team. So I was actually able to come in and regularly fill that vacancy until they found someone to fill it. And the job was to provide support for a number of our students that require special needs throughout the day. You know, simple stuff, help them with their work, get them to and from their normal classroom to their specialist classroom. Make sure that they are staying on task, keeping their hands to themselves, not eating crayons, you know, basic kind of stuff. I often was working with one first grader named Leo. He's a super sweet kid. But he has a well-attested mischievous streak in him. And every day after lunch, we would go to the playground. And believe me, it's not just for the students that we go to the playground either. We sometimes my friend had a little trouble playing nicely with his other friends and following the playground rules. And we began learning that there are consequences to our actions. When you can't keep your hands to yourself, if I had a dollar every time I said that phrase. Leo, don't take your shoes off. Keep your socks on. Stay off the fence. Let go of her hair. Don't be up there. Get down from there. Don't run through the mud. And we began learning, again, our actions have consequences. So we would have a timeout on the bench until he could show me that he was ready to settle down and play according to the expectations of the playground. I was always very clear with him. You're going to sit on this bench for this amount of time until I tell you it's okay for you to go back and play with others. I gave him very clear boundaries. Well, Leo sometimes decided that he wasn't really happy with the boundaries I was setting up for this time. In a split second, he would break free from his timeout, resulting in me trying to run around on this playground with all these children, trying to catch up to him so that we could resume our time sitting out. And sometimes the pattern would just continue. He would never stay within the confines of the boundaries. It was a terribly frustrating, as you can imagine. I always had to be on my toes. Sometimes he would never just sit still. He would just keep breaking out and darting off, leaving me thinking, what am I going to do with this child? And I would like to thank Leo, because I think he has shown me a little bit about the power of parables. We like parables because we think they are nice and neat and tame, that they will sit still and do as they're told, that they are easy to deal with and so bring us a level of comfort. But if we are going to be around them long enough, if we sit with them long enough, and if we really listen to them, they start breaking free for our attempts to close them in. We lose control of them. They frustrate us. They challenge us, refusing to be kept into one corner of our apparent interpretive playground, if you will. And perhaps it is in the chasing after the meaning of these parables continually that Jesus just might take us to the top of the playground itself so that we can see our world a new way. So thank you, Leo, for helping me learn a little bit more about the power of Jesus' parables. Tales of God's lopsided grace. Well, what does that mean, Zach? I'm asking myself that question as I do this. What is lopsided about God's grace? Isn't His grace perfectly fair, honest? Isn't He a perfectly just God? Isn't His grace perfectly balanced? Is it? Hopefully, this journey through Jesus' parables will shed some light on that answer. Hopefully, we can get at a clearer picture together. So Matthew chapter 18, Peter walks up to Jesus and asks, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times. Now obviously from the outset we are dealing with forgiveness here. But we must remember that this passage comes just after Jesus' teaching about one of our clearly favorite things, church discipline. Jesus has just spoken about the circumstances of someone sinning against their brother or sister in the church and how to go about responding to them in that situation. But before we jump to visions of excommunication and stuff like that, we must well remember that each of these scenarios, each of these statements that Jesus makes, the undergirding goal is reconciliation and healing of those relationships. The goal is not public exposure, though that will eventually, that can happen if it doesn't go according to the plan at first. But indeed, that is the last move that Jesus makes in this attempt to heal the relationships. The goal is restoration of relationships in the community. Jesus' words, though, are indeed strong here. But there are consequences for actions. There are consequences for non-repentant people. If they won't listen and repent, Jesus says, then treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. Well, how did Jesus treat pagans or tax collectors? The goal is the hope of restoring relationships and offering forgiveness so that that the community life may flourish and not suffer. After that, Peter comes around to Jesus with this question. Well then, Jesus, should I forgive my brother up even to seven times? You've probably heard the phrase before, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. And there's a third one, fool me three times, shame on both of us. Or variations of that, I'm sure. But the basic idea is that there are limits to our sense of forgiveness. It can only go so far. And the wisdom of our cultural ideas, endless forgiveness is foolish. But now here comes Peter with his pious, big-hearted question. Well, shall I forgive my brother or sister even up to seven times? Well done, Peter. Well, in Jewish tradition, it was thought that even after three sins against someone, there is no more forgiveness to be offered. So if Peter was aware of this tradition, certainly we can see how he thought, perhaps, that he was coming with a very, you know, pious, big-hearted kind of question. Have you ever had to forgive someone three times? Well, how about seven? Do you think that we'd get to a point where we think enough is enough? There's no more chances left for you there, buddy. Well, Jesus responds, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. So typical of Jesus, isn't it? We come to Him with our preconceived notions of what we think grace is, only to have them stretched to an unimaginable limit. It's frustrating. I'm back on the playground with Leo. I'll pay for the meal for the two cars behind me. Dare I say I'll give up my precious game day to go help the neighbor pack up their house since they're moving. Of course, that might be pushing it for some of us. I'll forgive him seven times. And Jesus looks at us and loves us, and He says, not seven times, but 77 times. So now scholars will argue over what exactly this number that Jesus is referring to here. Is it 77, or is it 70 times 7, or in other words, 490 times? There's arguments in that regard as well. Well, I'd like to suggest that either way, it doesn't really matter which specific number it is. It's equally as large and unimaginable. It doesn't really matter. Either way, it points to the same reality. If we follow what Jesus is saying here, no one legitimately will be counting the numbers. Imagine how absurd this would be. Now, listen, that was number 76. You better watch it. You're on thin ice. Hey, that's number 489. One more strike and you're out. I mean, it's insane. It's, of course, that's not what Jesus is getting at. That's the opposite of Jesus' point here. He responds to Peter by giving him an outrageous number. It is not about counting the offenses done against you if someone hurts you and repents for it. It's about forgiving them without end. Now that in itself is enough for us to squirm with 1,000 qualifications. Well, but really, Jesus, now, how can you be serious? If I'm forgiving someone this many times, surely they are not being genuine. They keep doing the same things over and over again. Therefore, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents of gold was brought to him. Now, my guess is that not many of us will do our transactions in gold these days, so it may help us to try to put this amount in perspective. In the first century, a talent or a bag of gold was a measurement of weight. And you probably have a footnote in your Bibles, if you look down there, saying something about one talent being worth the equivalent of 20 years of a day laborer's wage. One talent worth 20 years of work. And this servant owed 10,000 talents. A quick calculation will tell us that this man had a debt that would cost him 200,000 years to pay off. I did it myself. You can go back and look. Can you imagine? The entire annual revenue, just to put it in perspective, the entire annual revenue, the national revenue of King Herod in the first century, was less than 1,000 talents. Put simply, this dude owed more than he could ever hope or imagine to pay. Kind of like beating a dead horse to the point. I think we might rightly wonder, though, what on earth did this man do to be swallowed up by such an immense amount of debt? How in the world do you get to that point? Surely you see some stop signs telling you, turn back, go back now. This is dead end ahead. But we aren't told. Given the sheer quantity of the number of the debt, some people would argue that he must have been maybe the king's financial officer instead of just more like a peasant. Perhaps he made too many bad monetary investments with different people at his posts, but we don't know for sure because the Bible doesn't say. But here we are with this servant in a mountain of deficit. And Jesus continues, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Well, this doesn't seem that different from the economic norms of their day. If you can't pay your debts off, then the debt collectors will come after you and get even. They'll take everything that you own. It's as if his whole life was reduced to being a commodity, and his whole family and all his possessions were seen simply as a negative sign in the king's ledger. At this time, the servant fell on his knees before the king. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. And the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Can you imagine? How much more lopsided can you get? This man and everything to him was about to be reduced to some kind of means to get back a little bit of the debt that he owed, but simply because he asked. Not for complete forgiveness, notice. He did not ask for complete forgiveness of the debt. He just simply asked for more time to pay it back. And after that, the master forgave it all. How absurd this scene is. Just let this sink in for a moment. How on earth did this servant expect to pay back a value of over 10 kingdoms worth of gold and just a little bit, with just a little bit extra more time. Just give me a little bit more time and I'll pay it off. Perhaps his desperation drove him to a place where he couldn't even think straight. After all, his whole family was now reaping the pains of whatever irresponsibility he sowed during his life. Exposed and under the pressure of the interrogation, all he can squeak out is, "Please just give me more time, and I'll pay it back." And if this statement isn't crazy enough for us, we have the king's own response. The master took pity upon him, canceled the debt, and let him go. What king or public figure or any kind of national leader would ever respond in this kind of way and keep his reputation intact at the same time? See, we notice how incomprehensible such kindness is toward the indebted servant without really thinking about what the other respected officials in the king's posse would be thinking themselves. This is how he chooses to run his kingdom? If he cancels everyone's debt who asked him to, the king will be in a world of trouble himself. If he cancels everybody's debt, he's going to be in debt himself eventually. If he keeps making these poor investments on these people, the king himself is going to have to pay the debt. And I think that's part of the point here, because the king operates in a different kind of economy. The economy of reckless, lopsided grace. This king is moved by the humility and brokenness of this person who has nowhere else to turn and simply asks for more time. And the king gives total forgiveness. But the story is not over. Jesus continues. But when that servant came in, when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." Have we heard that before? A man in debt, someone who wants it paid back, and the debtor who falls down and begs for patience, for more time. We've seen this pattern before. So don't we know how this scene is supposed to unfold? "Be patient with me," the second servant said, "and I will pay it back." The same man who now stands choking this debtor uttered these same words before the king just prior. He was forgiven. Won't he now forgive? But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. This scene takes a disturbing turn for the worse. The forgiven servant extends neither patience nor forgiveness. He doesn't sell the man into slavery to pay back some of the debt, but he throws him into prison, where the hope of paying back any of his debt is now gone. He forsook his own forgiveness. Now, anyone paying attention will see just how twisted this whole scene is, right? Didn't he know the hypocrisy of his own actions? He was forgiven an unbearable load. Yet, he imprisons another for a debt of just a fraction of the size. Can't he see just how messed up this is? It's clear as day for us who's reading it, and for Jesus' followers who are listening to this parable, they got it. You're a forgiven man. How dare you? And I can't help but think how we may be exactly the same way as this man. Have you ever just felt, I can't forgive him? Then I hope, friends, that you have never sinned. No forgiveness given means no forgiveness needed. God gives us forgiveness, and he commands us to forgive others. And that economy of God's grace offends every part of us who wants to play the judge. In this case, the command is do to others as has been done to you. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged. They went and told their master everything that happened. And we probably would have done the same. Surely we wouldn't have just overlooked something like this. Something was wrong and something had to be done. We had to say something. Then the master called the servant, and "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" The master's question cuts right to the heart of the matter. Forgiveness received must mean forgiveness given. In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. The servant forfeited the master's forgiveness with his own refusal to forgive. Wow. What a tragedy this whole scene is. We move from the depths of the servant's debt to an unimaginable gift of forgiveness by the master to yet another moment of poverty of the first servant, who can't reciprocate what freed him from slavery and prison. We expected the servant's response to be the same as the master's, but we are left deeply disappointed. Couldn't the servant see what he had done? Couldn't he, of all people, be the one who really understood forgiveness and was able to give it? It seems the people who have the hardest time forgiving someone else are those who have forgotten just how greatly they have been forgiven to me. Then comes Jesus' piercing statement, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." Forgiveness is serious stuff, in other words. Now, I am intrigued that this story is Jesus' answer to Peter's original question. Jesus doesn't focus on repeated offenses, does he? He doesn't tell the story about the repeat thief who goes into the lady's house, steals her chickens 100 different times. Every time he comes back, gives her the chickens back, and she says, "It's okay, I forgive you." It's not a story like that. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus doesn't focus on repeated offenses, on the 7 times or even the 77 times that were wronged, that person was wronged. Jesus focuses on the forgiveness of the king. How many times shall I forgive my brother? Well, what has God done for you? When was the last time that you reflected upon what Jesus has really done for you? Not just the church answer of, "Well, he died for my sins." Of course, yes. But what sins? What things that grieved the heart of God and harmed other people? Have you felt the weight of your own sin? Have you really spent time remembering just what God has forgiven you for? Now, this is important. The goal of such a thing, such a practice of reflecting upon your own sin, is not just to reflect upon how much of a dirtbag you and I are. But rather, the goal is to reflect just how good our forgiving Father is. His forgiveness is what enables us to forgive others. And I feel I must recognize that there are probably some people in this room who are carrying very serious wounds, of which I am unaware. Perhaps the pain is very real and it is very palpable. Perhaps some of you are carrying wounds that are so raw that the thought of forgiving the person who inflicted them is simply unthinkable. The wound just seems too great and forgiveness just seems too easy. And if that is you, friend, have you really looked into the eyes of the king lately? Considered the weight of your own and been offered forgiveness? The strength to forgive is in the King Jesus himself. Now hear me carefully, please. I do not think Jesus here is teaching us to treat forgiveness flippantly, as if we are supposed to just forgive so much that it really doesn't mean anything. Somebody hurts you, I'll forgive you, it's fine. I may be wrong in this, but it doesn't seem to me that Jesus is teaching here immediate and unconditional forgiveness regardless of the situation, even if the person didn't ask for it. As soon as you get hurt, you should just forgive the person. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. But I think he does say that when someone comes to you and asks for forgiveness, that we can and should extend it. We often hear it said, forgive and forget. I think that is total nonsense. Because forgiveness should never be a means to forget. If that is the case, then why in the world do we spend so much time remembering what Jesus has done for us? I think the church would do far better if we were a people who did not forgive in order to forget, but rather who forgive because we remember. Forgiveness does not cancel memory of wrongdoing. Rather, it sets us free to be who Christ wants us to be, people who are created in his image, and that we may be reconciled to one another as we have been reconciled to God. Remember, this is right after the whole church discipline passage. Jesus wants us to be whole as a community. Forgiveness is not just for you and me individually either, though certainly that may be true. Remember the context. Jesus teaches us how to forgive for the sake of communion of his own church. Forgiveness is not simply internal. Forgiveness is a social reality. Can we, as the church, not only extend forgiveness when we are asked, but are we in the habit of asking for forgiveness? When's the last time you said sorry to someone? When's the last time you tried to restore a relationship that was strained? We normally just like to wipe it off the map, but it's still there. Perhaps Jesus is calling us to maybe restore a relationship, to apologize, to extend forgiveness. So what is Jesus calling you to do this morning? Is that you? Do you need to approach someone in love and humility? Ask for forgiveness. Maybe do you need to extend it to someone else? Is there a relationship that is suffering, that is just like a poison inside of you and you can't let go? Jesus can set you free to forgive. Don't leave today with your hands still clenched around someone's throat. Forgive someone. Ask for forgiveness. Be reconciled to your brother and sister in the presence of Christ, because he himself is our forgiveness and is our strength. And if I can, as I end here, I'd like to finish with a quick story of a lady named Corrie Ten Boom. You may have heard her name before. Corrie Ten Boom was from the Netherlands, and she lived during World War II. Her and her sister and all of her family were imprisoned for hiding Jews during the Nazi regime. And she recalls her time in the concentration camp, just the horrendous thing that she experienced and the death of her sister there at the hands of one of the guards. Well, she said after the war was over and they were released and she was going around speaking, sharing of her Christian faith and her experience of the war, a man walks up to her, and he said the following, and I'll just quote here if I can. I think it'll help it be direct enough. He said, "Ah, Miss Ten Boom, I am glad to see you. Don't you know me?" Miss Ten Boom says, "Suddenly I saw that man, one of the most cruel overseers of the concentration camp." And the man said, "I am now a Christian. I found the Lord Jesus, and now I know that there is forgiveness for all the sins in the world, and also for my sins. I have forgiveness for the cruelties I have done, but I have asked for God's grace for an opportunity to ask one of my own victims for forgiveness. And Fräulein Ten Boom, once and you're forgiven, will you forgive me?" And Corrie Ten Boom says, when he said that, when he asked that, she could not reach her hand out. "I was not able to forgive him," she said. I was not able. I could not. I could only hate him. And then after a moment, she said, I then took one of those beautiful texts, Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And thank you, Father, that your love is stronger than my hatred and unforgiveness. Then she says, at that same moment, I was free. And I could say, brother, give me your hand. And I shook hands with him, and it was as if I felt God's love stream through my arms, she said. You've never touched the ocean of God's love as that you can forgive your enemies. Can you forgive? She asked. No, I can't either. But Jesus can. So my hope and my prayer is that we will be a people who can forgive because we have been forgiven. This is not easy, church. This is something we will wrestle with till the day we die. But we can start today. So let's do it in the grace and the power of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we need your wisdom and your truth. Thank you for the story of Corrie Ten Boom. Thank you for my friend Leo. Thank you for the parable of the unmerciful servant. God, we know that these teachings of yours intersect our lives and shake us up in ways that we don't really always know what to do with. So give us grace, O God, to be a people who seek to live as Jesus taught us, that we might actually live in a way where we can pray and live the same way that the prayer says, may we forgive our debtors as we have ourselves been forgiven. Oh God, we need your power to do that because we are unable. So wherever there is pain and brokenness of relationship, will you work and will you restore us to one another in the presence and goodness of Jesus Christ? And it is in his name that we pray. And we all say together, amen.